Okay, first things first. Everybody stand up and just say Merry Christmas to somebody near you, because we did the Advent thing and we need to get into the season, okay? Merry Christmas. Hugs, handshakes, kiss on the cheek, whatever you're comfortable with. Merry Christmas, everybody. All right, find your seats. Find your seats. If you've gotten a taste for that hug and handshake and thing, then that's a foretaste. You can pick right up right after church and say, hey, let's hug again and go out for lunch, and you guys can spend more time with each other. Let's open up the Bible now to Micah chapter 3. We have some Bible delivery men who would love to bring you one if you don't have one. So raise your hand if you need a Bible, and they'll bring you a Bible where you're seated. Raise it high so they can see it. And we're in Micah 3, so that's in the minor prophet section. You got Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, then Micah. If that helps you find the book of Micah, it's right after Jonah. We're in Micah chapter 3. If you have been coming to East Charlotte Pres for a while, then you've made it through the first two chapters, and this chapter will feel similar to the first two. If it's starting to take its toll on you, then in one sense, that's great, because the Word of God has this weighty effect. But also, I want to remind us that at least 2 weeks from now, not next week, but the week after, we have a very Christmassy passage coming up where we see the prophet Micah telling us about this situation in Bethlehem that's going to happen. Ways in the future from when Micah is writing, how the Messiah is going to come to this little obscure village, Bethlehem. So it is right and good that we would ponder that, especially during this season. Okay, we're looking at Micah 3, all 12 verses. So now please give your attention to this. This is the Word of God. This is not the opinion of man. This is the inspired, active, and living, infallible Word of God. Let's give it our attention. Micah 3, starting in verse 1. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the grace of your word. Even when it is confrontational, we admit we avoid confrontation. We don't like to be exposed, especially if we're wrong. But it is a grace that we would be honestly diagnosed, that we might come to the end of ourselves, that we might truly cry out and say, God, save us. Save a wretch like me. We need your grace. We need you to be the great physician that you are and to do the work that you do, your active and living, piercing word. We need it to do its work in our souls this morning so that we might receive the good news, the healing, the cure that is Christ. We might relish him and that we might risk our lives to follow him as the joy set before us. Give us this grace, this gift, we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so let's just dive in. Let's start with the elephant in the room. Verse 3, cannibalism. There it is. When I was first introduced to the SYSK, Stuff You Should Know podcast, they have hundreds of options. And the first one I downloaded was True Stories of Cannibalism. It's just intriguing. It's gruesome. It's like when you pass an accident on the highway and you can't not look. It's got this power to grab you. Here in verse 3, we see God talking about cannibalism, inescapable. It's graphic. It's gruesome. It's gut-wrenching. And so the first thing you see in this passage, in effect, is this repulsive thing, this problem God is describing and using this repulsive language of verse 2 and 3. If you were an editor coming alongside Micah as God is giving him these prophecies, before we sent this email, you know, type the text and hit send, before we publish this, you may want to say, hey, let's back off verse 2 and 3 a bit, don't you think? You just polish it up a bit more? Because this is pretty gross. This is maybe overly dramatic. This is repulsive. We may want to censor God, edit this at least slightly, but here you have it. This repulsive problem right out of the gate. Micah chapter 3, you're confronted with this picture that God paints of tearing skin from off people, their flesh, their bones. They eat the flesh of my people. They break their bones. They chop them up, put them in a cauldron. This is really severe, very severe sounding. Is this literal? Well, let's just pause because we don't want to just gloss over this. It could be. There are times in the history of God's people. I'm thinking specifically of a story, a narrative in 2 Kings chapter 6. If you want to read about this, you can. 2 Kings chapter 6. The evil couple, the duo, Jezebel and Ahab, they have a son. And he's leading the nation of Israel at this time, Jehoram. And he is really the embodiment of what God talks about here in Micah 3. He hates good. He loves evil. No surprise. He's the offspring of Jezebel and Ahab. He has surrounded himself with false prophets. People just trying to pander to him, tell him what he wants to hear, give him the thumbs up, whatever he says. They say, yep, that sounds like a great idea. And God sends the people of Syria to besiege the city. God's judgment comes on the city, and they're being besieged. And things get very, very bad in a city. No resources are allowed to come into the city when it's being besieged. And so things are going from bad to worse to worse. And the king is walking through the streets one day, and there's a woman who cries out to him in desperation. And she's wanting help. She's wanting justice. And he says, well, what's your problem? What's the issue? She says, well, my neighbor and I came up with this agreement that we would boil our children and eat them. And we agreed that mine would go first. And now we've done that, and now it's her turn, but she's hidden her child, and she's acting like she has no recollection of this deal that we struck. And even this wicked King Jehoram finds this so repulsive that he tears his clothes, and he says, this is wretched, this is horrible. Even he has enough of a moral compass to say, this is wrong. And that's what God is putting in front of us right here, right away in Micah chapter 3. Literal or not, we have to ask the question, what's God talking about? What has him describing the problem in this way? What's got him talking like this? Well, he says in verse 1 into verse 2, what has him talking this way? He's addressing the heads, the leaders, the chiefs of his people. He says, listen up, pay attention. Hear, you heads of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? Y'all are supposed to be educators when it comes to justice. And it starts with you knowing it, cherishing it, upholding it. People come to you to learn what justice is, to see it enacted, and you don't know what justice is. In fact, you have the exact opposite definition of what justice is. Your practice as leaders is diametrically opposed to what true justice would look like. You hate good and you love the evil. You hate the good and you love the evil. And we need to pause here for a second, and we need to confront ourselves, and we need to not let ourselves off the hook. We need to not excuse ourselves from this type of accusation, because I know that's what we're inclined to do. We're inclined to hear this, you hate the good and love the evil, and say, well, that's not me. That's not me. That would be ridiculous to apply to myself. I would never allow myself to go that far astray. We can't let ourselves off the hook. We at least have to ask ourselves. We can't just assume that we know justice. We can't say, well, I watch Fox News, so I know what justice is. I watch CNN, so I know what justice is. I listen to NPR. I hear all these stories, and I know what justice is. I was raised in the church. I'm a good person. I'm a church person, and I know what justice is. I can quote MLK. I can. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. I can quote it, so I know justice. None of those things mean that you know justice. Don't flatter yourselves. We can't just assume that we are able to bypass this accusation, this confrontation. We need to dig into this. Ezekiel chapter 22, the prophet Ezekiel, he actually paints a picture of what Micah is talking about. Ezekiel 22, the prophet Ezekiel confronts a nation, which, just hold on a sec. When I say a nation, that's you. Because we have sort of this way of talking about, yeah, the nation is just going, it's going the wrong way. And we sort of have this detached way of talking about the nation. You're the nation. You're implicated. You're in the nation. You're a citizen of the nation. So it's addressing a nation, which is us. And we can't detach ourselves and be critical of the nation as if we're not a part of it. And the nation that Ezekiel confronts, they do what just comes naturally. Whatever's right in their own eyes, their idolatry, their selfishness, their greed has created this atmosphere of unrest and stress and fear and anger and tumult. And then Ezekiel 22 gets very specific. It highlights some of the specific things that are going on beneath the surface. Things that may not be immediately obvious. Some are immediately obvious, some are not. He says, here are the major signs of decay. Father and mother are treated with contempt. That's one of the first signs of knowing justice. Is that you have a bunch of people who think, my mom and dad, just they're out of touch with reality. They're so opinionated, they don't know the first thing about what's real anymore, what's relevant anymore. Some of you just spent some time with your parents and you just got a fresh dose of this. You're more convinced than ever that they don't really know what they're talking about. And you use that as an excuse to not honor them. You kind of look down your nose at them. You condescend, you treat them with contempt. That's one of the things that's going on in Micah's day and in Ezekiel's day. It says that here's another sign of decay. Sojourners or immigrants are mistreated. They're just pushed to the margin. Second-rate citizens. Well, not even really citizens. They're ostracized. We don't listen to them at all. We don't go near them. We don't get incarnational and move toward them so that we can listen to them and learn about their stories. We mistreat them. We just ostracize them. It says another sign of decay is that the fatherless are mistreated. The fatherless are wronged. This would include both the unborn and the born. In our country, it's both. In our circles, in the PCA, Reformed Presbyterian world, we emphasize the unborn, and rightly so. We should recognize that that is a version of fatherlessness in our culture, and we ought to advocate for them, be a voice for the voiceless, but this also includes the children who grow up without fathers, like the many kids in this school that we have opportunities to volunteer with and be reading buddies for here at J.H. Gunn, who need fathers. They don't have father figures. And we can't strike this posture of just assuming that they ought to just shape up. Y'all, what would you be like without your father? None of us have perfect fathers, but we need father figures. And it's not okay that we would just sort of write them off and say, well, they just need to deal with it and shape up. We've got to be merciful. We've got to be patient. We've got to go toward and engage these types of people. Another sign of decay that Ezekiel specifically addresses is widows that are wronged. The widows are mistreated. In Micah and Ezekiel's day, this would have meant that widows were being overlooked with distribution of resources. But it would also mean, as Mike Schnee just prayed, that they were being overlooked in terms of nobody was moving toward them to grieve with them. Nobody was paying attention to how they felt lonely. Nobody was intentionally striving to relate to them in their grief, in their pain. And finally, Ezekiel says, one of the major signs of decay is that you profane my Sabbaths. In other words, you refuse to rest. You refuse to embrace the gift of a Sabbath, which is a gift of God saying, you don't have to do everything. You don't have to save the world. That's my job. You can rest and you can look at me and relish the reality that it's not ultimately, fundamentally up to you. It's up to me. Of course, we don't have any time to rest because we're so frenzied and frantic trying to build our house of cards and make everything the way we think it should be. Stressing out. We're too busy stressing out to rest. We don't have time to trust God because we're trying to save the world. At least that's the headline we use. You know, I'm trying to do all these things for other people. We try to make it seem very altruistic and virtuous, and we're doing all these great sacrificial things. Not maybe true to an extent, but underneath that, most, if not all of our efforts, we will probably find an insidious, gnarly root system of self-promotion and self-protection, where we're striving to build our own little sphere of sovereignty, our own little world where we feel in control and nothing can encroach or bother it or unsettle it. We want to situate our lives so that we feel competent and in control. And this creates an atmosphere where we're competing all the time. We're competing for resources. We're competing for attention. We're devouring each other. We're comparing ourselves to one another, devising ways to compete and beat everybody around us. Some way, convoluted as it is, just win at all costs. And the root system is selfish. Some of us are so good at protecting ourselves that even now, as you're being confronted by this, is at the very least, as you are being invited to ask this question of yourself, even now you're working to protect yourself. And you say, but Tyler, this is talking about leaders, the heads of Israel. This is talking about the rulers and the presidents, the kings. Okay, well, we can go there for a sec. In our culture, not the culture that you get to distance yourself from, but your culture, our culture, how do our leaders become leaders? By devouring each other. And it's not just Trump-Hillary. Go back to the primaries. Go back to 2008. Listen to what Obama said about Hillary and Hillary said about. It's devouring. Look at what Cruz said about Trump and vice versa. Devouring. This is how we get into positions of leadership. And some of you, even now, are going to say, yeah, that's why I wish we could just go back to the way it used to be. You know, that golden era when we used to not do that. Y'all, it's always been this way. You go back to the founding fathers. We glorify the days of the founding fathers. Alexander Hamilton, John Adams, Aaron Burr, Thomas Jefferson. Smear campaign central. They said such nasty things about each other to get the upper hand, to get people to dislike the opponent and put the praise on them. We could go back even further. You want to go back to the days of Noah? No, you don't, right? Because God said, no, the world's so bad that people only do evil all the time that he sent a flood. What if we went back to paradise? What if we went back to the Garden of Eden? People weren't even sinners then. And they found a way. They found a way to defy the word of God. The offspring of our first parents, what do you see? Smear campaign. Cain kills Abel. It's in us, this deep, repulsive problem. It lives inside of us. We hate the good and love the evil. And it creates this atmosphere where we devour each other. We gossip and we compete in unhealthy ways. We aim our judgments at other people instead of thinking about how we, first and foremost, are the problem. Every time we consider problems, it's sort of, well, how can I scan the horizon and see how the problem exists somewhere outside of myself? We compare each other, we compare ourselves to others, we compete. And deep down, it's because we don't trust God enough to get outside of our safety zones and actually try this thing where we would treat others as more significant than we treat ourselves and love them the way we've been loved by Christ. We want to stay in those safety zones, that self-made sphere of influences and ideas that we feel safe with. We feel like these are the safe ideas, the safe influences, the right influences. So much so that we can't even bring ourselves not to endorse, but just to listen to people who think differently. Right? That's too dangerous. There's all types of other people in your community, people who don't look the way you look, culturally they're different, they vote different, they think different, and you have opportunities to go like Jesus went and hang out with the people that none of the religious types would hang out with. You realize this? You could be incarnational. You could move toward people. And that doesn't mean that you're validating and endorsing everything they say, think, or do. It just means you get to listen like Jesus. You realize Jesus was the most holy man who ever lived, by a long shot. And he was one of the least judgmental people on the planet. Meaning, he intentionally situated himself in the presence, in the company of people that nobody else of the clean religious society would have deemed appropriate for him to hang out with. We have opportunities to do this. They abound. They're all around us. Flannery O'Connor, I quote her a lot. Listen to her a lot of her short stories on audiobook. She has a fascinating story called Parker's Back. Parker is a rough guy, and he's not a Christian, and he's got all these tattoos, and his car breaks down in front of this lady's house one day. And it turns out that she's a very devout Christian woman. And somehow they kind of start flirting, and she decides she's going to marry him. Now, the most explicit reason that you are told as to why she marries Parker, because he's so rough and she's so clean. I mean, she's so religious and devout and he's so bad. But the reason you're sort of given as to why she decides to marry him, there's something deeper going on. But the most explicit reason given is that she's going to save him. She has a project. And what better way to work on this guy than to marry him? And he's got all these tattoos, which she doesn't endorse those, but she, tolerates them, obviously, because they're very pronounced all over his body. And she really wants him to be saved. She really wants him to meet Jesus. So one day, he has this near-death experience, and he goes down to the tattoo parlor, like guys who like ink, and, every time they have a big experience, they want to get something commemorated on their body. And so Parker goes to his tattoo artist, and he gets a big picture of Jesus on his back, because he's a believer in Jesus now. And he comes home and he shows it to his wife thinking she's going to love this. She's been praying for this. She's been hounding me about becoming a Christian. And she takes one look at it and she says, idolatry. And she leaves him. She doesn't care that he's met Jesus. Because his way, whatever you think of tattoos, his way of displaying it, as imperfect as it may be, she can't see what's going on in his soul because all she can see is the outward form of things. She won't move close enough to actually listen to him. She just acts like it's her job just to judge him and condemn him and to criticize him and scrutinize him. The point is, we're never going to know justice, especially we're never going to practice justice with the type of people that the Bible so relentlessly tells us we're going to have to practice justice toward, like the poor, if we don't move toward them with hearts of compassion and sincere desire to listen. You've heard me cite this story before. Same kind of different as me. The story of Ron Hall and Denver Moore. Ron Hall was a wealthy art dealer in Waco, Texas. And Denver Moore is a poor homeless guy. And Ron Hall says in the book and in many interviews that he's given, he says, for so long I justified my looking down on the poor, neglecting the poor, by telling myself that they're just getting what they deserve. The poor, these are people who just make bad decisions and they're just getting what they deserve. They're reaping the consequences of their bad decisions. In other words, for many years, Ron justified not practicing justice, doing what the Bible says, moving toward the poor, by saying, well, they're just getting what they deserve. Just having this caricature of them instead of moving toward them and actually learning who they are and listening to their story. And when that was finally sort of forced on him in this man named Denver Moore, he realizes that there's a lot more to it than what meets the eye. And God worked on him so that he could become a better practitioner of knowing justice and enacting it. See, if we let this repulsive problem go, it creates this uninhabitable atmosphere where we just devour each other. And we're very wary of one another because we know you might wound me, you might hurt me, you might wrong me. So I've always got to be protecting myself. I can't trust that God might be at work doing something bigger. I just have to spend all my time and energy protecting myself from the ways that I could be taken advantage of or get hurt. That's not how Jesus lived. That's not how disciples of Christ are supposed to live. That's not how the nation of Israel was supposed to live. And that's why they've wound up with this repulsive problem, this uninhabitable atmosphere where they're devouring each other. Eventually, things get so unendurable, so unbearable, that even when they cry to God, verse 4, God says, I'm not going to answer you. Just like when things got so bad in Pharaoh's life or King Saul's life, God says, no. You've hired so many prophets to tell you things you like to hear. Go ask them. This is something that comes up multiple times in God's word. Isaiah chapter 1, God is addressing church-going, tithing members, Sabbath keepers, hand-raisers, charismatic people even. And God says, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Because you have forsaken me. You don't know what justice is. Your hands are full of blood. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, this is fascinating. Right as Moses is about to die, he's giving the people of God one last sermon, one last bit of major revelation from God. God says, here's what I want you to do, Moses. Right before you die, I want you to teach my people, the church, I want you to teach them a song. And in this song, the point will be that they will sing a song that bears witness against themselves. And I'm paraphrasing here, but the lyrics go something like this. I'm not going to sing it, I'm just going to say it. We worshiped the gifts instead of the giver. We have glutted ourselves on the gifts, and we have grown sleek and fat, and we've gone after other gods. We despise God and we break his covenants. And therefore many evils and troubles, an uninhabitable culture and climate abound because we have done all of these things. And God will surely hide his face from us because of the evil we've done, because we've turned to other gods. We've forsaken the only true and living God. And in the song, God says, you've established prophets who cater to your cravings so you can go to them for answers. So that's what we see. Secondly, it's not just this repulsive problem, this hard to swallow imagery of cannibalism, but it's also a prophetic problem. Look at verse 5 to 7. It's a prophetic problem. They're experiencing a famine of God's word. They can't get the true word of God, which is a major problem because whether you believe it or not, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And eventually, even in an atheistic society, things would get so bad that they would cry out to God. And if he doesn't answer, what hope do they have? You see, the problem with these prophets are multiple. First of all, the prophets are problematic because they're for hire. They're for-profit prophets. They're in it for the money. You see this in verse 5. They cry peace when they have something to eat. So when you've paid them and you've established their IRA or 401k accounts, they feel fed and fat and happy. They say, sure, everything you want. Peace, everybody's going to do fine. They tell you what you want to hear. But they declare war when they're not fed. They get really mean and angry, and they don't tell you what you want to hear if you don't pay them. This is like Balaam, the prophet Balaam in Numbers 22. He'd tell you anything you want to hear if you pay him enough, if the price is right. Verse 11, you see, the whole system is corrupt. Look at verse 11. It's all framed by money. It's all fueled by money. The leaders of the nation give judgment for a bribe. If you bribe them, they'll give you the judgment you like. The priests teach for a price. The prophets practice divination for money. You go back to the history of Israel, you see this in a very explicit way in the days of King Saul. If you have not read the life of King Saul, even if you're not a Christian, you have no interest in becoming a follower of Jesus, just do me a favor, go back and read about this guy, King Saul. It's fascinating. Just on the sociological level, the psychology of this guy, King Saul, it's fascinating. This is how Saul led the nation. This is how he pastored the people of God. His approach was, as long as you feed me, as long as you cater to my ego and pander to my pride and accommodate my every whim, you have nothing to worry about. We'll be fine. But if Saul suspected or even detected a whiff of disagreement with anything he was about or wanted to do, he declared war on you. I mean, he destroyed entire villages when he thought that they were aiding and abetting his son-in-law David, who, by the way, was never his enemy, but he got into his brain that David was against him, and so he spent most of his life driving himself crazy, trying to destroy David. Saul basically weaponized every resource, every gift given to him by God, and he lived as if the purpose of of the flock, the people that he was commanded to show justice and mercy and compassion to. He lived as if the purpose of those people was to feed his ego. And again, we can't let ourselves off the hook because this is intuitive to all of us. Whatever your strategy, whatever your way of doing it is, honestly, we can relate. We can relate to what it means to use people. We can even look very loving and decent in the way we interact with people, but really somewhere deep down, it's about you validating me. It's about you serving me, you giving me something that makes me feel good. You know this is true. You know that we all have this what's in it for me approach to relationships. Sometimes it's so clear we can't deny it. It's just so obvious. We're all going through life with this temptation, this tendency to keep score. We're all madly in love with ourselves. That's what we are as sinners. We're all following ourselves. So you post something on social media and you got to go see, did they like it? Do people like it? How many people liked it? Did they comment on it? If they didn't comment on it, I feel kind of offended. I mean, you just like it. You're not going to say anything more about it. Why don't you do more for me? So we live our lives. Second problem with these prophets is that if they grow, if that's what is gaining popularity in the culture, this kind of prophecy, it breeds nothing but disgrace and shame. You see, verse 6, no vision, blindness, no amount of effort or energy really accomplishes anything. It's doomed to be futile and frustrating. And you see that in the life of King Saul. You see that. He drove himself mad, always frantically trying to get some semblance of control, trying to desperately work in any and every way he could to fortify himself, to justify himself, to do what it says in verse 11, to somehow frame things and publish things as if he were really leaning on God. He was doing this for the name and the glory of God. So often you see him trying to spin it that way, surrounding himself with all kinds of false prophets saying, "You'll be fine." Just prophets hired to tell him what he wants to hear. And really all of it is just a blatant and belligerent denial of his smallness. That's what's evil. Do you realize? To hate what is good means to hate the fact that you are a creature, not a creator. You're small. You're not sovereign. And evil and the propagation of evil all kind of flows from that point of not being okay with the fact that you're small. You're not God, right? Go back to Genesis 3. That's the main problem. That's the thing we can't stand. It's not enough that I'd be made in the image of God. I'm finite. I'm limited. No, I want to be limitless. I want to feel ultimately in control. I don't want to have to live by faith. That's what breeds evil. That's what breeds this disgrace, this shame. That's what digs this pit. We've all experienced the tyranny of this. I'm just not okay with not knowing. Even though at every turn that seems to be the answer, you're just not going to know. You're not going to be able to predict in all the ways you want to be able to predict. You're not going to be able to feel as in control as you want to feel. And we get stressed out and worried and really angry about this. You know, it shows up in all of our favorite stories too. If you're tempted to try to deny it, just look around at all the stories, the literature, the movies. You realize sweet little Anakin Skywalker, sweet little Anakin, could do no wrong. You know, he got to a place in his life where he said, "Nope, I'm going to take control. I'm not going to be blindsided by anything ever again. I'm going to do whatever I have to do at all costs to feel powerful and dominant and in control." I don't want to spoil it for you, but Anakin kind of goes off the deep end. I'll let you check it out. Anakin's the first Breaking Bad. He is. It's in all of our favorites. Harry Potter, Peter Pettigrew, he's an example of this. Edmund Pevensie in Chronicles of Narnia. You see this desire, I'll lie, I'll do whatever I have to feel powerful, to feel big. Something bigger than small. I can't accept the limitations. I've got to feel bigger than what God has ordained for me and my life. We blatantly overlook the truth of Psalm 127:1 that unless God builds the house, you could stay up late, you could go to bed, you could get up early, stay up late, and you'd still have nothing because unless God builds the house, the builder works and labors in vain. Now you contrast what Micah is talking about, what I think we see on display in Saul's life. You contrast this with a prophet king like David. there's this fascinating story of King David where he is being heckled. In other words, he's not being pandered to. He is the true king, but he is being relentlessly shamed and cursed and heckled. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 16. It's a scenario where David is clearly being wronged. Okay, so to a large extent, he's the victim here. His son Absalom has been conspiring for years to take the throne from him. And David is on his way into the wilderness, leaving the city, leaving his throne. And this guy Shimei shows up. Maybe you remember this name, Shimei, when we preached through 1 and 2 Samuel. If not, go back and read it. 2 Samuel 16, Shimei shows up to protest David. David already is taking this walk of shame away from the throne. And Shimei shows up and he's throwing rocks at David. And he's flinging dust and he's disgracing David. He's cursing David. And David, some of his mighty men say, do you want us to go deal with this guy? You want us to take his head off? That'll keep him quiet. David says, no, let's not do that. Essentially, David's answer is not demanding that everybody pander to him and bow the knee to him because he's the king. His answer is, let's let the Lord sort this out. Let's not talk about revenge. Instead, let's resolve to walk the path of suffering and sacrifice, come what may, that God has laid out before us. It's phenomenal. It should prompt all of us to ask this question. How did David get like this? I mean, how did he come up with such a humble, reliant on God, appropriate response? The Apostle Peter talks about David in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. And in Peter's sermon, he references David, by the way, he knows a thing or two about the tyranny of trying to clean up his own mess and feel in control of his life, and we'll reference that in a second. And because David has been humbled, because he has been the recipient of God's grace, he can be quoted in Acts 2 as saying, as much as I have contributed to the mess of my life, as much as, yeah, the repulsive problem lives in me and wants to have its way with me, there's a bigger truth, there's a more gracious reality going on. And therefore, I know that God will not abandon my soul to Hades. And David could say this with confidence, Peter says, because David knew something. As a patriarch and prophet, he knew something of the coming Messiah. He foresaw and was pointing to one of his descendants, the son of David, God in the flesh, Jesus. And that's where we see, even in this passage, Micah 3, a powerful pity at work. Let's go back and just think about what David has experienced in his life. David, when he had neglected his duties as king, when David coerced the wife of one of his most loyal, faithful, mighty men, Uriah, he coerced Uriah's wife into an affair, and then he desperately tried to do everything he could to control the situation and to cover his tracks, and he calls Uriah home from the battlefield, and he tries to liquor him up and send him home and says, you just need to go be with your wife tonight. Uriah won't sync up with that plan, as desperate as David is to try to get him to do it. He won't. And finally, David schemes to cover his tracks by just having Uriah killed, by murdering this loyal, faithful, innocent man. And this pit of shame, you see, as he frantically tries to control everything, the pit of shame and disgrace just gets deeper and deeper. And in that context, God sends a true prophet. A faithful friend. The Proverbs say, faithful are the wounds of a true friend. So not somebody who's paying lip service to the king because they want to say things that he likes to hear, but a true prophet who graciously declares to David the reality. He says, look, you've been the enemy of justice, David. He reveals that David has made crooked what is straight. The very things that Micah calls our attention to in this third chapter of his prophecy. You've abused your power. You've served yourself. You've devoured the flock. You've sinned. You've shed innocent blood. And here's the deal. This has to be said because God loves David. It may sound mean that to be this confrontational, to be this illustrative in the way you confront, it sounds mean, but it has to be said. Because God will not let David live this lie. God will not doom David to be buried under the curse of his own corrupt efforts to try and clean up his mess and to cover up his sin. David is living under the tyranny and the self-inflicted oppression of attempting to clean up his own mess. And the pit of disgrace and shame is just getting deeper and deeper. The darkness is getting thicker. And God will not abandon David's soul to Hades. He will not abandon him to this pit. Because God's pity is a powerful thing. So you see in verse 8, Micah picks up this call to preach the word of God. He says, "As for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might to declare to God's people their transgression." I'd be willing to bet that you guys have experienced the grace of this. Have you ever had a moment where you had done something wrong and the guilt was getting to you? And frankly, honestly, you kind of wanted to get caught. You wanted to get confronted because the guilt was becoming too much to bear and you knew you couldn't clean it up on your own. That's where David is. He's trying to ignore it, but the pit of despair is just getting deeper. And he's going to need something, someone outside of himself to clean it up, to do for him what he could never do for himself. Micah the prophet is thoroughly priming us, cultivating in us a deep craving, longing for, an appreciation for pardon. And it starts with not being pandered to. When you've really messed up, when you feel the weight of sin, you don't want somebody to come to you and say, "Oh, you're fine. You're a basically good person." That's just everybody does that. Nobody's perfect. You don't want to be pandered to. Because that's not grace. That's not going to deal with the deep stuff that you know about and you know God knows about and it has to be dealt with. And so somebody just comes along and panders to you. It's like putting a Band-Aid and you've got this cancerous tumor. You've got some major heart defect and they just put a Band-Aid on your chest. They say, "There, yeah, you'll be better. You'll be better." It's not going to help. You rip the Band-Aid off, throw it on. No, I need surgery. I need something that's going to hurt more in order to help me in the core of who I am. Y'all, some of us, I'm one, we have these deep anger problems. We don't need somebody to pander to us and say, you know, everybody gets upset. We need to be confronted the way Micah is sent to confront. Some of us speak very selfishly, whether that's the form of gossip or just some other passive-aggressive way of speaking. We use our words selfishly, not to serve others, not to bless or encourage others, but to serve ourselves. And that's not a light thing. That's a deep thing because words are powerful. Some of you are madly in love with money. Money is not the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of many kinds of evil. And that has to be confronted. Racism is a real thing, going every which way. And we don't want everybody, but I'm no racist. And then they'll say something racist. You heard that all the time. I'm no racist. And then they'll say it. It's because they've given themselves a pass on ever having to deal with it. Pornography. Well, you know, even King David lusted. So it's, you know, it's a deep thing. It's a deep thing. Self-righteousness. What we talked about earlier, where you find all the problems in the world conveniently outside of yourself. It's a deep, deep problem that has to be confronted. So we need the grace of not being pandered to, but ultimately we need the grace of being pardoned. And only when this repulsive problem is revealed will we desperately crave, in the way Micah is priming us to desperately crave and long for, the real pardon. See, Micah chapter 3, it reveals what our corruption really deserves. It could not be more clear. It could not be made more repulsively weighty in the mind and in the heart of people who receive this. A divisive culture that goes around devouring one another, it deserves to be forsaken, abandoned by God. It deserves to be destroyed. And here's the deal, y'all, this is precisely what Micah is priming us to receive. Micah chapter 5, I mentioned it earlier. God's going to talk very explicitly about this coming Savior who is going to take our curse for us. So when you consider what is weighty and wrathful in this passage, You could wallow in that and then try to avoid it because it's too scary. Or you could look to Christ. You could fix your eyes on the one who is going to be explicitly prophesied of in Micah chapter 5, this baby born in this obscure village in Bethlehem. And you could say, I need him. I need him to take this punishment. And I know in a very deep and pronounced way how bad it is. And I'm going to need him to take the wrath for me. This is precisely what he signs up for. Essentially, Jesus comes to us in the Lord's Supper and he says, stop devouring each other. Instead, take my body given for you, broken for you. Take my blood as the new covenant. In my blood, drink it. It's shed for you, sinners. Jesus says, you can't clean this up on your own. Let me take the curse for you. So in verse 4, when the people of God cry out, God, we need you. And he doesn't answer. Jesus ultimately, finally fulfills the taking of this punishment when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's no answer. He's taking the forsakenness so that we don't have to. Verse 12, Jesus became like a plowed field, a heap of ruins. Because the hymn we're about to sing to close this service is true. His wounds have paid our ransom. God's power is displayed in his pity that he pours out on sinners, that he takes the wrath of God in order to have compassion on people who don't deserve it, but who fully get it and become co-heirs with Christ. We're about to sing these words, how deep the Father's love for us. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turned his face away from his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The wounds which mar the Messiah, the chosen one. This is how God orchestrates bringing many sons to glory. So, how does the church respond? I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Christ and him crucified, his death and resurrection. Causes the church to marvel. Why should I gain from his reward? I can't give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Let's pray and ask God to put that in our souls. Jesus, we thank you for being the one who experienced the pain of searing loss. We know what it's like to have things get so bad that even when we don't want to admit our neediness, we cry to God for help, and it's terrifying to think that he wouldn't answer us. Father, we need your pity. We need your compassion. And God, we thank you for putting it on display for us most explicitly in the fullness of time in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Compel us as the first and most fundamental joy set before us to fix our eyes on him. Because he and he alone is the author and perfecter of our faith. I pray that this faith would indwell all of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.